Hierdie reeks lesings van professor Joseph Piper is aangebied deur die gereformeerde kerk Bethel. Die doel daarvan was om God se koninkryk uit te bou en tot heil van Christus se bruidskerk op aarde te wees. Jy kan ons kontak by e-pos gkbethel sonder enige koppeltekens alles een woord by gmail.com. Jy kan op die web gaan kyk by www.gkbethel.wordpress.com. Kan ons kontak by telefoonnommer 012-361-4266. Jy kan ook by ons kontemporêre webblad gaan kyk by www.gereformeerd.org.
I'm going to open for us by reading from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy verses 3, a few verses, and then chapter 4 up until verse 5. I'm going to read here 2 Timothy 3 from verse 13. The focus will be on in the lecture of the year, verses 1 to 5 of 2 Timothy 4. Hear the word of God. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let us pray together. Ons Vader wat in die hemel is, ons dank U en ons loof U, dat ons ook hier by mekaar mag wees, dat U ons ook bewaar het deur die week. Dankie vir die seëninge wat ons reeds beleef het die afgelope week met die bediening van Dr. Piper op verskillende plekke en dat dit ook veel vrug reeds mag dra. Dankie ook dat ons hier by mekaar mag wees, ook as 'n gemeente en vriende, om ook so verder te leer, wil U dit ook ryklik seën. Dear Lord, we ask again that You may bless our lectures of today. We thank You for this opportunity. Richly bless also Dr. Piper as he brings this message to us, not only today, but also tomorrow morning. We thank You, therefore, and we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A word of welcome to all tonight, and then of course we've already welcomed Dr. Piper and introduced him on Sunday night, so I'm not going to say anything more before I give over to him. Just quickly, we started a bit late, but our program is still the same. The first message would be on preaching, good preaching. What is important in preaching? It's a message. I say I'm actually the only preacher here today, so I must listen very carefully now. And but also the congregation, you know, to know what is good preaching, to recognize it, and to be able to distinguish, and who knows, also by the grace of God, we have some future possible preachers also in our midst. We believe as the evening continues, maybe some others will also come, and then also tomorrow. So I think it's now almost, it's about 20 to 5. So we will give Dr. Piper the opportunity or the time he needed, and after he's finished, we have enough time for question and answers. And I see our meal will be at 1800 hours. That is 6 o'clock. Is that correct? So then we will break and have a good meal for a whole hour. And then after that, it will be specifically a lecture on the office of elder. That's very also important for us, the calling of the elder. But let us then start. Sissy also, and Dr. Piper, we're glad to have you here, and we're looking forward to listening to you. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Robert. And I thought you all were a conservative congregation, but I see that most of you sit to the left. I knew you'd be over here. So, what are you doing over there? Well, it's been a wonderful experience for us to be in your country and get to know many of you already and to minister in different places. And we've been looking forward to being here with you for tonight and tomorrow. And even though we'll be looking at the theology of preaching this afternoon, as Norbert is correct, it's something that every one of you needs to be aware of, always. And there are some young boys here, and you should pray that God would call you into the ministry, and your parents should pray the same thing for you. Well, we need to get young men raised in our covenant homes coming into the ministry in these days. The church faces a major crisis today with respect to the task of preaching. In a book by Neil Postman entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, he shows that television, by the very nature of the medium, has created a generation of people unable to think or to listen to any sustained logical discourse. People respond better to visual, emotionally oriented messages. And herein lies our crisis as Reformed Christians. We believe, at least most of us do, that preaching is the primary means of grace. Preaching is the primary means of grace, and yet we live in an age when people cannot follow preaching. We've got a major collision. And so the church is responding differently. There are those that are saying we need to change our methods. That yes, preaching was fine as a primary means of grace in the past, but today, when people are not good listeners, we need to adapt to them. And so we have multimedia presentations and PowerPoint and other types of innovations being brought into worship, all to help the modern man. But is that for us the proper solution? And of course the answer is no. Preaching was appointed by God and is God's major medium of communication. And so the answer then is not an adopting or adapting to the culture, but recovering preaching. Recovering a biblical model, a biblical theology of preaching. John R. Stott leads us in the right direction with answering these questions. In a world which seems either unwilling or unable to listen How can we be persuaded to go on preaching and learn to do so effectively? The essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. In other words, theology is more important than methodology. By stating the matter thus bluntly, I am not despising homiletics as a topic for study in our seminaries, but rather affirming that homiletics belongs properly to the department of practical theology and cannot be taught without a solid biblical foundation. To be sure, there are principles of preaching to be learned and a practice to be developed, but it's easy to put too much confidence in these. Technique can only make us orators. If we want to be preachers, theology is what we need. If our theology is right, then we have all the basic insights we need into what we ought to be doing and all the incentives we need to induce us to do it faithfully. So Scott is showing us that what we really must recover and be committed to is a biblical theology of preaching. If we have the proper biblical theology of preaching in an age unwilling and unable to listen to preaching, we'll be able to persist. So we're going to look in this session tonight at the biblical theology of preaching, answering some basic questions. What is preaching? Is preaching different from other forms of gospel and doctrinal communication? What's distinctive about it? Does it have a unique authority? What does it do? How does it do it? And I take as the starting place 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I look at the pastoral epistles as Paul's book of church order for the church in the age between the apostles and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the pastoral epistles, the apostle Paul takes that which was descriptive in Acts, even in some of his epistles, and shows us what is prescriptive for the church. And we see here, as well as in in 1 Timothy, that Paul highlights preaching. But particularly here, he's laid a foundation with respect to the Scriptures being the inspired Word of God. Having laid that foundation, he then gives us this commandment, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. In this commandment, we have the foundation or the formulation of our biblical theology of preaching. We're going to consider four things. Preaching is a unique form of communication. Preaching has a unique authority. Preaching has a unique function, and preaching has a unique power. First, it's a unique form of communication, distinct from all other forms of doctrinal and evangelistic communication. And this concept is unfolded in the verb that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach. It's the Greek verb keruso. And from this family of words, keruso, kerygma, and kairos, the Bible unfolds for us a very comprehensive theology of preaching. In classical Greek culture, this family of words was used for the authoritative herald, the one who went on behalf of a king or a general in order to make authoritative announcements to the people. The gods had their heralds. Hermes, or Mercury in the Greek and Latin pantheon of gods. And Hermes, or Mercury, was the herald, the kairos of the gods, and was the one that delivered their formal message. Now that explains why in Lystra, when the people there responded to the miracle, and they proclaimed Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now, when I used to read that, I thought they got it all backwards, because by this point, Paul was the chief of that missionary team. But because of that, that's why the Galatians thought of him as Hermes, because he was the chief spokesman. And that's just in their culture that he would have been the God who would have been doing the speaking. And so the herald delivered official proclamations, negotiated in times of war, and led in pagan worship. Title was also given to the philosophical preachers. The Stoics had their preachers that would go around. But now, it is the Septuagint that prepares the word for us, as it does many other words, taking words out of classical Greek, and through the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Supposedly, there were 70 translators. These words are given special theological meaning. Take an example of the word ecclesia. We get in English ecclesiastical or ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Well, ecclesia just came out of Greek political theory. It was the assembled, the called out citizens. But in the Septuagint, it translated the word kahal and ede for assembly or congregation, and received then its special meaning. Well, that's true of this caruso family of words. The verb caruso was used to translate a little Hebrew phrase, abar kol, which Hebrew is very concrete, means to carry a voice. And so in that picturesque Hebrew language, you get the idea of a public proclamation. Think of a couple of examples. In Exodus 36, verse 6, Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated, a bar kol, throughout the camp. And that's translated by the Hebrew word keruso. It was proclaimed throughout the camp. 2 Chronicles 36, 22, in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, a bar kol, caruso. You see, these are official, formal, authoritative, public, verbal proclamations. Very important to keep those distinctives in mind. Public, verbal proclamations. The next Hebrew word that caruso translates is the word kara, which means to proclaim or cry out. And so in describing the preaching of Jonah, or his commandment, in chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Or Jonah 3, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation, which I'm going to tell you. And then Jonah began to go through the city. One day's walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So you see him, he's God's prophet. He's going through the city of Nineveh, and he is publicly and verbally proclaiming this message. In Exodus 32:5, Moses uses the word kara to proclaim a religious fast, and that that proclamation is this Greek word keruso. The third Hebrew word it translates is ruah, and that simply is the word that again means to cry out or to cry aloud. So you see, the verb is shaped by the Greek translation of the Old Testament to carry this concept of verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. We look at the word kerygma, and we see then the same thing. It is the message that is delivered in this verbal, public manner. And so it actually is used to translate the noun form of kara and the idiom of bar kol. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation. And there is kerygma, the noun. A message that's been delivered in this verbal form. And Jonah's preaching in chapter 3, verse 2, is referred to as kerygma. And then there's the word keres, which is the word for the herald. So caruso is the act of proclamation. We would say the act of preaching. Kerygma is the message delivered by that act. Now, carex then is the term that describes the messenger. The herald is the authoritative one in Greek. Now, in the Old Testament, carex is not used for any of God's messengers. It says that Jonah, for example, caruso, he proclaimed, he delivered a kerygma, but he's not called a carex. And the reason is that the Hebrew word for prophet, nabi, so graphically describes the work of a prophet who is God's mouthpiece. And you'll see, for example, in Exodus 4 and 6, as God appoints Moses, and Moses is recalcitrant, he's hesitant, he's timid, and God says, well, I will send Aaron, you will be God to him, and he'll be your nabe. He'll be your prophet, your mouthpiece. And so that was such a proper word suited for the work of proclaiming God's message, and would carry over into the New Testament as well. It's prophetame, the one that speaks for, that carex was not used. But it is used in the Old Testament to describe heralds doing this very function for various kings. When we come into the New Testament, again, early on in the unfolding revelation of the New Testament, carex is not used in New Testament preachers. It's not used until the end of Revelation, but then it's used by Paul twice. 1 Timothy 2:7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. And Peter uses the word carex to describe the preaching of Noah. 2 Peter 2:5. That God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. I think there are sound reasons why the Holy Spirit does not lead men to use the word carex to describe gospel preachers early on in the New Testament. Two in particular. One is, I've already mentioned, that the Stoic philosopher preachers were using this name. And this, there could be confusion if the church referred to her preachers by the title carex. How did one distinguish between them and the Stoic philosophical preachers? By the end of the New Testament era, closer to 70 AD, that distinction was clear in the minds of people. A second reason is that the carex in Greek culture carried with the office an inviolable character. That the authority that was attached to the carex, he was just hands off. You couldn't mess with him. And that is also contrary to the New Testament doctrine of the office of preacher. We're vessels of clay. We are destined to be treated as the master was treated. And when Paul gives his own testimonies on those various occasions, for example, in 2 Corinthians, all that he suffered as an apostle and as a preacher, the word would not have been as appropriate until, again, we fully understood that the authority, yes, is God's authority, but the messenger would not be exempt from suffering because of that. So it is applied to the office of preacher by the end of the New Testament. The word caruso, the verb, the New Testament's full of it. John the Baptist came preaching. The word is caruso. Christ came preaching. Mark 1:14, he came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. The ministry of the apostles is described as that of preaching, time and again, straight through. The relatively few times that caruso does not describe preaching, it still describes verbal public proclamation. For example, the leper that Jesus healed and told to be quiet went out heralding. He went out, it was illegal what he did in the sense of Christ, but he still went out making a verbal public proclamation, I was a leper and Jesus of Nazareth healed me. The word kerygma then is also used in the New Testament to describe the message delivered in this verbal public manner. In Matthew 12:41, this is the term Jesus uses to describe the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here. The message is characterized by being proclaimed in this manner. Sometimes the emphasis is on the method of communication, and there's the nuance of public and verbal proclamation. Sometimes the emphasis is on the message, but the nuance is still there. It's always a message delivered in this manner. So the word is a technical word. And when at the end of his apostolic ministry, the Apostle Paul uses it with this commandment, then we understand that he is further solidifying for us the concept that the church and the minister of the church are to be about this work of public verbal proclamation. And we can further illustrate the uniqueness of preaching as this term is used by contrasting it with three other Greek methods, Greek language terms to describe method of communication. Euangelizo, which means to evangelize or tell the good news, didasco, which is to teach, and martyreo, which is to bear witness. These verbs with their nouns. Now, euangelizo is the declaration of the good news that God is saving sinners through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our word gospel comes from this noun, euangelion. Sometimes, the writers do use this verb, you can hear evangelize, euangelizo, as a synonym for caruso. And sometimes they'll take the noun form, euangelion, gospel, and make it the object of caruso. But the thing to note is the primary meaning of euangelizo is not preach. Primary meaning does not focus its light on a method. No, the focus of that word is on good news. That is the significant meaning of euangelizo and euangelion, of course, the good news of the gospel. And as such, the good news can be good news about the kingdom of God and the gospel. It can be good news that Mary is well after she was sick. It can be good news delivered by a note or by a messenger or in this act of preaching. The thing that I want you to understand is that euangelizo is used in many other ways besides that for preaching. Acts 8, if you'll open your Bibles there, show us clearly this contrast between euangelizo and caruso. Acts 8, remember the church is persecuted and the people go out, and we read in 8:4 that as the persecuted Christians fled Jerusalem, it says they, and some Bibles will say, preach the gospel. What does your translation say? Okay. And that's a very unfortunate translation. Most of the English Bibles do the same thing. And thus some writers then talk about the preaching ministry of the lay people in the church. Acts 8:4. Preaching ministry of the people in the church. But see, it's the word euangelizo. They were out gospeling the gospel or gossiping the gospel. These were the people that went out, and as they went out, they were telling people what had happened in Jerusalem about Jesus Christ. They were being asked, why did you leave Jerusalem and come out here to the boondocks? Well, let us tell you what's happened. And so it was what you and I do when we're talking to somebody at the grocery store or to a neighbor or a friend over a cup of coffee, and we communicate the gospel to them. That's not preaching. I want you to understand that. If you're not set aside by the church to preach, you do not preach. Even men being licensed for ministry, they'll exhort. In my tradition, Ruin elders can exhort. I think you have to read sermons, but again, we still make the distinction between what is being done by a non-ordained man, and we'll come more to that in a moment, and what is done by others. But then we come to verse 5 in Acts 8. Philip the evangelist preached the gospel in the city of Samaria. Now, he went out, and when he was appointed by the church, and he was making verbal public proclamation. And so, the word keruso, so you don't see it in our translations, our Afrikaans or our English translations, we don't. This is, again, why Greek language is so important in Hebrew. But what we see in the Greek is that the first word is not preach, it's evangelize. This word is preached. Always means verbal public proclamation. And we come to chapter 8, verse 35, Philip's conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, how do your Bibles translate that? Acts 8:35. Preached. But again, this is the word euangelizo. He's not talking now to a group of people publicly. He's having a private conversation. Caruso is never used for a private conversation. It's never used for a written communication. The proclamation maybe is accompanied by a written communication. But this word means public verbal proclamation. And thus, the word is changed again. You come to the end of the chapter, when we see now that Philip has this twofold ministry of private communication and public communication. Again, I think it's the word gospel in euangelizo that's used there as well. And so we see by the contrast that there's something very unique about this work of preaching. It's verbal public proclamation. Now we begin to intimate, we'll see it more fully later, that it's by one appointed to that task. Now, the second contrasted word is didasko and didache. Didasko, the verb I teach, didache, the noun for teaching. There have been those that try to make a contrast between kerygma, the message preached, and didache, the message taught. And a man like C.H. Dodd said that the didache was preaching within the church, and the kerygma was evangelistic preaching. But if you'll compare the two terms, you'll see that caruso kerygma and didasko didache are used interchangeably in the ministry of Christ. So, for example, the gospel writers use both terms to describe Jesus' evangelistic ministry. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we see that this is his evangelism. And we can see that same thing in Mark 1:21 and Luke 4. But in Mark 1:27, Mark uses didache for Jesus' gospel preaching. They were all amazed. They debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And so we see that the terms, in terms of their content, are interchangeable. But in terms of method, again, they're not interchangeable. And there's where we find the distinction. Preaching should always have an element of teaching. It is to be instructive. It is to be didactic. But not all teaching is going to have the element of preaching. Teaching's focus is on instruction. And thus it may be done in many other contexts. So Paul, in describing his ministry in Ephesus, said that he taught privately from house to house. So once again, teaching does not carry with it the idea of public verbal communication. It can be done in that manner, but that's not demanded by the word. And so again, we must distinguish between the method of teaching and preaching. So if you're teaching I'm not preaching now. And oftentimes when I teach, I actually do a whole lot of Socratic teaching and discussion. When I teach, I might use a PowerPoint projector or handouts. Might break into small groups and have discussion. Those are all very good didactic methods, but they're not to be used in the pulpit. The pulpit is for verbal, public, authoritative proclamation. Overhead projectors, PowerPoints, do not belong in the pulpit. There's something unique to the nature of the communication of preaching. This is very important for you elders to understand, because you're going to find, this is, I see it in my own country, there's going to be this pressure that we need to make the word more accessible. So let's bring the PowerPoint into the pulpit. Well, you're losing the uniqueness of preaching. You're losing the foolishness of preaching. The third contrast is with martyreo. We get the word martyr from that, and that is the testimony or witness. And apostolic preaching would have had this element of witness because they were the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, if you give your testimony to a friend, what God is doing in your life, you are bearing witness. That's not preaching. And so, again, there is a clear difference. Therefore, while preaching will evangelize, teach, and witness, these are distinct forms of gospel and doctrinal communication that we must not confuse with preaching. Preaching is a unique form of communication. It is verbal, public proclamation of God's Word. Brings us to the second unique aspect of preaching. It possesses a unique authority. The authority is twofold. It's the authority of office and the authority of the exercise of office. But notice in 2 Timothy 4:5 that Paul tells Timothy to be watchful, endure hardship, fulfill your ministry, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, when Paul says the work of an evangelist, he's not saying that Timothy has some special functions of doing public evangelism. No, in the New Testament, evangelist was a special apostolic office. You remember Acts 4:11, the risen Christ appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Evangelist was an apostolic office, an extraordinary office. These were men appointed by the Spirit to assist the apostles in their ministry. So we find Paul sending them on special trips, checking up on congregations, establishing congregations, appointing elders in congregations. And so they were working in this church planting ministry with special authority, and that's why they could, by the Spirit, pen Scripture. Scriptures innately are apostolic, but these apostolic men, Mark and Luke, for example, well, because of that apostolic authority of their office, they also could pen Scripture. And so what we see when Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, that part of the office, the work of the office of Timothy was to preach the word, and we circle that around, there is an authority of office then that's attached to the preaching of the word. Paul confirms the relation in Romans 10:15, and the question, how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, one cannot do the work authoritatively unless one has received the office. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul refers to a special class of elders called to preach. In our Presbyterian circles, we refer to them as teaching or preaching elders to distinguish them from ruling elders. You call them ministers to distinguish them from ruling elders. Now, the relation of the preaching to office is implied in the term charax. The charax is the commissioned herald. And by the end of the New Testament, Paul is applying that word now to the preachers of the gospel. One article says that preachers are sinful men commissioned by God to declare this message to men. Without commissioning and sending, there are no preachers. Without commissioning and sending, there are no preachers. Without preachers, there's no proclamation. True proclamation does not take place through the Scripture alone. Not proclamation. Through the Scripture alone. But through its exposition. God does not send books. He sends messengers. It's not saying that societies distribute Bibles are not useful. But God's primary method is preaching. God sends messengers, not books. By choosing individuals for this service, he institutes the office of proclamation. Not every Christian is called to preach. Pierre Marcel adds, only the Christ-given commission to preach and the promises which accompany it establish the ministry of the word and the legitimacy of preaching. Preaching the word of God is not an invention of the church, but a commission which she receives. She cannot therefore validate this commission. Having received it, she can only repeat it, obey it, and demonstrate her obedience. And so it is by office that the preacher receives his unique authority for the public, verbal, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. We can now add by the man appointed to that task. And thus there is an authority. As a preacher, I have no authority in my person. As elders, our authority is as we function together in the oversight and pastoral care of the church or in other church courts. But it's as the preacher steps into this ministry of preaching that he has this unique authority of office. And he must, yes, be humble and winsome, but he must act in the authority of that office. And we need a recovery today of a manly, vibrant, vital, Christ-like, humble, but authoritative preaching. Now, in addition, there is an authority in the method. The preacher derives his authority from Christ's appointment. Let me just say that happens today through the normal process of the internal and external call. But notice now that when the commissioned man preaches under the authority of Christ, he has the authority to say, "Thus says the Lord." More to the point, when a commissioned, ordained preacher proclaims the word of Christ, I want you to get this. This is the power of preaching. It is Christ who speaks. When the Christ-appointed minister preaches the word of God, it is Christ who speaks. Calvin wrote, "He, God, deigns," that means condescends, humbles himself, "to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that his voice may resound through them." Paul teaches this clearly in Romans 10:14. In that series of questions that we looked at the conclusion, how shall they preach unless they're sent? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? Now, again, how does your Bible translate that second question in Romans 10:14? The second question. Okay. Which is a mistake that a lot of English translations make as well, putting that preposition of in there. How can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? Proper translation is, how can they believe him whom they have never heard? The reason being is that verbs of sense take as their direct object the genitive or the possessive, what we would translate with the word of. But they really are in the accusative, the direct object in the sentence. And so the proper translation of this is, how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? Now notice the third question. How shall they hear without a preacher? And what's Paul saying in this series of questions? He's saying that when the lawfully ordained man of God preaches the word of God, you hear Christ speaking to you with a living voice. Now, I think it's Marcel who says that Paul makes it a point to affirm that when they proclaim the good news, it is as if he himself, the Christ, proclaimed it in person. It is and remains the Word of God. It retains its same power and effectiveness. Thus, the preached word becomes the living word. The Second Helvetic Confession, one of the great Reformation confessions, the very first chapter is entitled, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be feigned or pretended or to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who, although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the Word of God abides true and good. They go on in chapter 18 concerning when evil ministers should be heard. For we know that the voice of Christ is to be heard, though it be heard out of the mouths of evil ministers, for as much as the Lord himself said, practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. Therefore, when a commissioned man preaches the infallible Word of God, God speaks uniquely through him. Again, quoting Pierre Marcel, and we hope to get some of Marcel's books here to you from the seminary. In other words, preaching is not an empty noise, but a power. Not a pure and simple declaration of his will, but indeed the very accomplishment of his will. Such is the testimony of Christ and the Scriptures concerning the preached word, which by its very nature as Word of God is and remains as effective as the Word by which God creates and sustains the world, or that Word by which Christ calms the tempest, heals the sick, casts out demons, raises the dead. The Word by which God works in the oral and spiritual realm by the preaching of the gospel is equally effectual and powerful because under His orders, by virtue of His will, it is a Word of God. Now, the Reformers and Marcel are not neo-Orthodox, are not saying that the Bible becomes the Word of God when it's preached. It is the Word of God. But what we need to understand is that it takes a very unique living character in its preaching and its power. And that Christ is speaking, the same power by which He stilled the storm or raised the dead. That's the power of Christ in preaching. And that's how I go on preaching. There's why I answer the question, in a world unwilling and unable to listen or to comprehend preaching, men are spiritually dead and they're mentally incapable. Why preach? Why stand in the graveyard and tell Lazarus to come forth? It's exactly the same word. When blessed by Christ, the dead are raised and the blind see, and the lame, spiritual lame walk. That is the beauty, the glory, the romance of preaching. That's why it's God's great engine of transformation, His major medium of communication. Now we understand its unique form, public verbal proclamation of the Word of God, its unique authority. You're ready now to hear its unique function. And that is, Christ advances His kingdom through preaching. Primarily. Again, in Romans 10:14, Paul claims that people are saved as they hear Christ in preaching. And thus, preaching needs to be the platform, the primary strategy of all gospel enterprise, as well as all edificational work in the church. It is, in fact, God's most important means. The Heidelberg Catechism points out that preaching is part of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. 84, how is the kingdom of heaven open and closed? By preaching. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is open when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. Because preaching has this function, The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that it's the chief means of grace. Since then, faith alone makes us sharers in Christ and all His benefits. Where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit. Notice this, you know it. It works in our hearts by the preaching. Now you got better grasp of what that means, though, you see. That's not simply the communication. By the preaching of the gospel, and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments, which are the sensible preaching of the Word. The Westminster Divines agreed in Larger Catechism 155. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. God has appointed preaching as the primary means of grace in order to exalt the sovereignty of grace. 1 Corinthians 1:5 and 1:21. Methodologically, preaching is foolish. It's foolish today. In the day of mass communication and people's inability to follow sustained discourse. But you know what? It's been foolish in every era of the history of mankind. Which is exactly why God has appointed it. So that our faith rests not in men, 1 Corinthians 2:5, but in God. I'm not saying that preaching is the exclusive means of doing our evangelism and our instruction, but it should be at the center of what we do. It is the foundation of what we do. Just as private Bible reading interacts with preaching, reading of the Word must go hand in glove with the preaching of it. So we will use witnessing, evangelistic Bible studies, literature distribution, many other things. But we should use preaching. And I'm not simply talking about that we should preach the gospel in our worship service, because our worship service is primarily for the family. We invite our non-Christian friends to come, though. And don't be afraid to do that. We are, you know, at least in the States, we always want to put them in a halfway house. We dare not ask them into church and put them under serious preaching. But it's serious preaching where they hear Christ. And sometimes they won't understand. There's a dear elderly lady in California, and her neighbors shared the gospel with her week after week and invited her to church, and finally she came with them to church. After I finished preaching, they said, "Well, Louise, did you understand?" "I didn't understand a thing. I'm coming back next week." And she was converted in a matter of weeks. It's powerful. We don't have to be afraid of it. It's God's great method. We do the other things, but we use preaching. But then we know we also should use preaching. Have a Friday night evangelistic preaching service that you invite your neighbors to. Say, "We want you to come hear the gospel preached the way we preach it." And trust the Spirit, you should prayerfully do this to bless preaching. Now, I want to expand a bit here, because if Christ is to be present and to extend His kingdom through the act of preaching, preaching must do two things. Again, go back to 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word, namely, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And we see in this commandment that preaching must have two components if it's true biblical preaching. It first must expound the Word. And the best way to expound the Word is to let the text of Scripture be the subject matter of the sermon. And the outline of the sermon comes out of that text, either directly following it, or maybe for homiletical or pastoral purposes, changing the order. But it's the text of Scripture that's being preached. The Reformers were convinced that the best way to do that was the consecutive expository preaching of the Word of God, taking some extended portion of Scripture and preaching through it section by section, verse by verse, not in a running commentary, in a homiletical fashion. But at the end of the day, people in the pew know better what that passage of Scripture means. I've preached for way too many years to think that come by Wednesday that most people in the congregation remember what I said. But I know one thing. The next time they read that passage of Scripture on which I preached, they will understand it better. And that passage opens up 10 more passages to them, and it goes exponentially, you see. You teach them the Word. R.L. Dabney, in his book on preaching, has a number of cardinal requisites for preaching, and one of them is instructiveness and textual fidelity. Very important. But mere instruction is not preaching. Now, we've got a controversy today in your churches and in ours on what is called historical or redemptive preaching. And that is that we leave the application to the Holy Spirit. We want to avoid moralizing. And so we don't apply. Paul never got that email. Notice what he says. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To reprove means to bring under conviction. We are then to show them their sin, and we are then to exhort them to proper responses. And we do that out of the Scripture with patience and instruction. But we must apply the Word of God. People are not changed. We're not just brains. We're people. And preaching must always go from the mind to the affections and the will and the conscience. Now, it's rooted in Christ, and we come back to Christ, and we preach Christ. We preach the truth in Christ. But we have a biblical responsibility to apply that word. I want to recommend a book to you at this point, and that is by Dr. Carrick, The Imperative of Preaching. He gets into the grammar of preaching here, but he has an excellent discussion of why we do application. He deals with, and this was really a Dutch problem, you know, and that's why I know it's down here as well. It came out of the whole Skilder business in the past, that he addresses in a very useful manner. And so we must expound and apply the Word of God. And apply means the discriminating use of the word you, and of probing with questions, and addressing classes of hearers in the congregation. This brings us to the last thing. We've seen that preaching is a unique form of communication, verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. It has that unique authority of office, and when the ordained office bearer preaches, Christ speaks with a living voice, and thus the unique function. This is how God brings about His kingdom when the lawfully ordained man of God expounds and applies the Word of God. There's one more thing that is essential here, and that is the unique power of preaching. You know, there are those that think that preaching is simply moral persuasion, and that we can get people to respond in a proper manner to the truth, and that just is not so. Lutherans think any time we use the means of grace that they work automatically. And that's why they've got strange views of the sacraments and such as that, because they think that God has empowered the means of grace with an autonomy, an independent power. That's not so. Now, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And thus, it's the Holy Spirit that must take the Word and make it effective and powerful. The efficacy of preaching then depends upon the sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit. John 3:8, Jesus reminds us that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit must join Himself to the preached Word and act with it, in it, and through it. He must join Himself to the preached Word and act with it, in it, and through it. The role of the Spirit is twofold in preaching. First, with respect to preparation. We're not to prepare our sermons in our own strength. Rather, we are to rely and depend prayerfully upon the Spirit from the beginning of the preparation to understand the text, even in our translation and exegetical work, to understand the text, and then to have an outline that captures the Spirit's mind in that text, and a sermon that then will communicate that text effectively to the people that we're going to have sitting before us in the day when we preach. And so it's very important that we understand that in our study, it's a supernatural work that's taking place. I want to preach a message that the Spirit gives me for the people to whom I will be speaking on that particular Lord's Day. Even if I'm preaching something that I have already preached, I still need to approach it in dependence upon the Spirit as I meditate. I want a message for the people to whom I'm speaking on that day. And I can be confident as I do that, that God's going to prepare the hearts of the hearers for what I have to say. And then with respect to proclamation, let me just, a neat quote by Marcel, that the preacher cannot speak in the name of God and proclaim the word if that word has not first been explained to him by the Holy Spirit. He must explain it to you if you're going to explain it in a sermon to your congregation. But then there is also a work of the Spirit in proclamation, in the act now of heruso. A prepared sermon can only become the powerful Word of God when blessed by the Holy Spirit in the act of preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1, I'll get it right yet, 1 Corinthians 2, I know there had to be a 2 in there somewhere, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul is talking in this whole section, again, about his approach to preaching. And he says in verse 4, "My message, which is his logos, and my preaching, the activity by which he delivered that message, were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, or of the power of the Holy Spirit." We must note the difference between the sermon prepared in the study and the sermon preached in the pulpit. They are two separate acts. Both are necessary. Absolutely necessary. But they are two separate acts. The sermon is what we do in the study. The preaching is what we do in the pulpit. And those of us who preach know that you can have a good sermon and a bad preaching. You can have good preaching and a bad sermon. It's ideal when you have both. So that's what we strive for. Now, this work of the Spirit on proclamation has been called historically unction. Especially the French, following Calvin, have developed the concept most carefully. The word unction simply means anointing. The anointing of the Spirit on the preacher and the congregation in the act of preaching. Here's a definition from Pierre Marcel. "When in preaching, a man abandons himself to the freedom of the Spirit, he discovers that his faculties are above normal. Freedom is given not only to the soul, but also to the tongue. His mental penetration is deeper. His ability to picture things in his mind is greater. Truth works a greater power in his soul. His faith is more intense. He feels himself involved in a living and compact reality. He comes to think the thoughts of Christ and to experience the feelings and emotions of Christ. His feelings are much more sensitive and spontaneously permeate his heart. The Spirit endows his word, his expression, with a natural freshness and vitality which gives the word a new and original appearance which belongs only to the spoken word." Martin Lloyd-Jones points out there's also an unction on the congregation. Quoting, Preaching should always be a transaction between preacher and listener. There's something vital and living taking place. It's not the mere imparting of knowledge. There's something much bigger involved. A total person is engaged on both sides. If we fail to realize this, our preaching will be a failure. I can tell you that you can tell a great deal about the congregation simply by how much liberty the preacher has in the pulpit. I remember one, sometimes you never forget something. This congregation, I guarantee you, they were as dead as the bricks on the wall. Absolutely spiritually dead. And subsequent history has confirmed that fact. But when the spirit's at work in a congregation, well, they pull the words out of the preacher. And the glorious spiritual bond is created and communication occurs. Now, the Spirit is sovereign in this work. We give various manifestations of subjective manifestations of unction. Sometimes the preacher soars. Sometimes Al Martin's used the phrase, it's like chewing on shoe leather. You know those times? But you know, those are the times so often the Spirit works most profoundly in the hearers. And then all the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes He works, converts immediately. Sometimes He works over long periods of time. Sometimes He hardens. But He always works. Because He's sovereign, but He will always work in unction. Now, let us think then a bit about practically four things necessary if we are going to have unction. And the first is prayer. We must be praying over our preparation and our proclamation. And you as a congregation are to be praying during the week in your private prayers and family prayers for the pastor as he's preparing the message that God will give him the message for you. He's praying over that message. And the same is true then with respect to unction. We need to be seeking God in our prayers, that He will pour the Holy Spirit upon us, upon the preacher, and upon us in our preaching. The preacher is pleading with God for this unction as well. And here, dear friends, the congregation prayer meeting, which again is not something that's been a practice in the history, the tradition of the Dutch Reformed churches in the last couple of hundred years. But it's absolutely essential. I don't know what your practices are. It's absolutely essential to the spiritual success of the gospel. As a new congregation, I encourage you, covenant now, to meet together during the week. Be together as the congregation, pleading with God for one another, but pleading with God for the coming of the kingdom in your midst, in your preaching, throughout your denomination, under the ends of the earth. And then the preacher needs to be praying, the elders as well, for the members of the congregation. I had a pastor and when I was in high school. He prayed every week for all the members of the congregation by name. And that became my practice when I entered the ministry. So I never went into the pulpit not having been praying for those people to whom I preach. You need to do that. And you elders need to be doing that as well. If the congregation grows, perhaps the elders can't pray for all, but you'll pray for those for whom you are more particularly responsible weekly and pray for all the congregation in a broader, over a longer period of time. And so prayer is the first thing absolutely necessary if we're going to enjoy unction. Second, we must approach the work of preaching with a conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit, recognizing if He does not bless the preaching, it will be spiritually useless. So it might be fine eloquence. It might be sermonically just top drawer. It's a capital error to think that the preacher possesses the sermon, delivers himself of it, what he concocted in the study. We must handle ourselves in the pulpit in such a way that the Spirit is free to intervene beyond what we prepared changing sometimes what we prepared, but particularly giving us the words by which we are going to say the truth that we have carefully prepared in the study. Again, quoting Marcel, if the word which is going to be uttered is to be the preached word of God, it must be uttered with the assistance and power of the Spirit. Before the sermon begins, nothing exists either for the preacher or for the believers concerning this word, so long as it's yet to be preached. It still depends entirely on the freedom of the Spirit and is to be submitted to Him. Only the intervention of the Spirit can lift that word to make it neither a lecture, a recitation, a discourse, an elocution, nor a meditation, but a preaching. A word spoken in the vitality of the Spirit and therefore preached. If the Spirit is absent, there is, in a manner of speaking, a sermon, but no preaching. I don't have time to expand on this. I just encourage you in particular, but any of you interested, that I gave a whole lecture yesterday at Wycliffe on the role of the Spirit in preaching. And it's vital to our spiritual success. But just one thing to note, this is why the Reformed historically were committed to extemporaneous preaching. Extemporaneous preaching is not unprepared preaching. It's carefully prepared preaching. We trust the Spirit for the words that we're going to use in the delivery of that sermon. A third thing necessary for unction is a holy life. The Spirit does not come upon unholy men and bless their labors. And there's a good bit of that on yesterday's lecture. And then fourth, if we're to have unction, we must preach Christ. That's the Spirit's great delight, to shine the spotlight on Christ. We lift up Christ in our preaching, and the Spirit smiles, because that's His great ministry. I don't mean preaching Christ artificially. I don't think Christ is in every text of the Old Testament. When He's there, you preach Him. You preach Him when He's in the New Testament text. But every sermon is to be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And thus we always will come back to Christ. We probe and we convict. We bring people back to Christ. We call sinners to believe in Christ. We encourage the saints that in Christ, our prophet, priest, and king is everything that we need to obey and live the Christian life. We need today a great reformation in preaching. And you people have all the right convictions. And so may God bless you as you seek the coming of the kingdom. And may He raise up a great number of men who will preach in this manner. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of Your word as You have spelled it out for us. And we ask, Lord, that we will love it. We pray that You'll bless Flabbert and me and any other preachers here this day, that we, Lord, would be faithful and would be Spirit-anointed men, and bless the congregations represented. There'll be Spirit-anointed congregations. And we pray that out of this congregation, You will raise up men, young men, older men. Call them, Lord, to this office of preaching. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. I guess we do questions now, huh?
Thank you very much, Dr. Piper, for the lecture on biblical reformed preaching and for also all the preaching in between. I think it's very important. We are very glad for that. We will go over to question time. So what the arrangement is, we start with me. I'm not going to ask the question, but I'll give it over to Freek, and then the next question, he will give the cone for the next person that asked the question.
Thank you. First, I'm very impressed with the lecture you gave us. I think it's of very high standard. I tried to follow. There was a few words that I didn't quite understand. One is action. I tried to work it out. I if you can just
find unction.
Unction.
Yeah. Unction is simply a word for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So in our Christian living, unction is walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And preaching then is a special coming down operation of the Holy Spirit in the preacher, Lord willing, in the congregation.
Thank you
for asking that.
Okay, then the dominees, we call them dominee in Afrikaans, that's those ones that ministers who's called in the office of preaching. And I think maybe you can explain us the origin of this word. I don't know if it's just in Afrikaans that we call dominee, that is dominus, I think.
The domine.
The domine, yeah, that's our word for
Well, that, you know, I think it's an unfortunate term, okay?
I think so as well. That's
because I have no authority outside this pulpit. If I'm in your home on a visit as an elder and pastor, when I sit with the brothers, either in the consistory of the classes or the synod and make decisions, but there's no authority invested in me as a person. And so I don't even like the word reverend, and I don't use it. I refer to, when I was in the pastorate, I liked the word pastor, and that's how I refer to men in the pastorate. I refer to them as pastor, not reverend.
That's right. The reason I ask is I think we need to reform on this term, because also it means domination. I think the word domination comes from dominus.
Well, it surely culturally allows for that. Doesn't have to happen that way.
Yeah, of course.
But we know that it has happened in that manner.
Yeah.
And, I mean, words are powerful things.
Yeah.
And so we constantly, I think, should be reforming our language.
That's right.
As well as our other thoughts.
Yes. Okay, then the second question is...
Second. This is the third question.
Okay. It's the third question, sorry. Okay, the third question then is in Matthew 18, the missionary command to go and tell the world about Christ.
And Matthew 28.
28, sorry. 18 through 20. Sorry, 28, yes. Is that a preaching command?
Preaching is always to be at the basis of it,
okay.
Not all that we do. We'll do Bible studies and personal evangelism, but preaching is to be the foundation of the work.
Of that, yeah, because is it also for everyone, or was it just for the
apostles? It's given to the church.
Yeah.
It's given to the apostles, which means it's given to the church. So the church is responsible. So as a congregation, you elders are responsible to lead the congregation in doing personal evangelism and coming up with strategies and programs to reach what I call the parish, the neighborhood where you're located, and then working in conjunction with other congregations to plant churches in destitute areas, and that can be areas where there's no really, might not be destitute economically, but it could be destitute because there's no really good Reformed congregation there, and unto the ends of the earth. So the church has this responsibility, and I'll deal with this more tomorrow when we look at Psalm 87.
Okay, so it's a universal command thing.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. That's all I've got to ask.
If we read the Bible and we see how the Lord worked with His disciples and He spent 3 years with them and then He sent them out, and we look at the way it's currently done in seminary where you have like a 7-year period of getting the guys prepared that they can go out to preach the gospel. I've heard some criticism that there's something wrong in the Reformed circles, that the preparation time is too long, that we should make it shorter. Can you maybe just comment a little bit on that?
Again, you can get the message. I don't know how it's going to be mediated, but I gave the first lecture Monday at the APK Seminary, I dealt with this very thing. 7 years is not too long if you're thinking about, first, our ministers need to be liberally educated. And I am very opposed to the program that we see in many of our countries where a minister can simply skip the liberal arts part of training and go get his Bachelor of Divinity and go into the church. Dabney has an excellent defense of the trained ministry in Volume 1 of his discussions. But and in that he points out that, you know, many things that we have to study, they knew automatically. They knew Greek. They knew Hebrew. And so they didn't have to spend their time learning Greek and Hebrew. And they knew the culture. So, but they still spent 3 years with Christ. Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert studying, being taught by Christ. The school of the prophets were training centers for men that would be teaching the law of God and leading worship throughout the cities and villages of Israel. My standard is very high. I think a man should have a liberal arts education. This is the ideal. I'd like to see that include Latin as well as his beginning, at least of Greek. And so when he comes to seminary, he can get his Hebrew, continue in his Greek, and then focus on the classical theological education. And also be mentored so that he is being discipled personally through involvement in a church under mentors and being mentored by faculty members. So I do not want to see that cut back. I actually want to see us raise the standards, but not omit the spiritual part of that preparation, piety and godliness.
Let's pray. Thank you, our Lord, for bringing us together here this evening that we could learn something about your voice. And we pray, Lord, that the lessons that we are learning here, Lord, will bear much fruit and that we would hear your voice. And we ask, Lord, that your preaching would be reformed in our land and would reach new levels of vitality, but real vitality. Vitality that's owned by your Holy Spirit. We ask too, Lord, that the food that you have provided for us will be blessed to our bodies, that we might be energized to serve you. We ask this for your glory and in Christ's name alone. Amen.